Yeah, so Jeff and Elizabeth are away. They're visiting Christine and Eric over on the Front Range, and so I got to fill in. And as Jeff was asking me, "Hey, do you want to fill in for me? Do you have something to share?" And I'm like, "Well, I don't know, maybe." Know, I was thinking something else. And he said, "Well, you could pick up where I left off in chapter 13." So that's what we're going to do this morning. But as I went home, and I said, "Okay, yeah, I'll do that." But then I went home and I started reading through it, and I'm like, "Oh, now I see why he gave me this passage." Initially, when I read through it, I was like, "I don't know if there's anything in there." And then there's some hard things in it, and I'm like, "Oh my gosh!" But you know how the Word of God is, right? I mean, you can sit down and you seems one way, and then you just allow the Spirit of God to move you and work in your heart, and all of a sudden, life pours out of it. Have you had that experience? Isn't that awesome? It's amazing how the Word of God is living, and we'll talk about that this morning. And that's really what we're seeing in this chapter anyway, is what God does through the power of His Word and through His Spirit. What I entitled this was Started, Established, and Confirmed by the Holy Spirit. We see that process here, obviously, in this chapter, the whole chapter actually, and then continuing through the book of Acts. I mean, if we look at the book of Acts, we see that it begins with the working and moving of the Holy Spirit through called people, people that are saved, people that are born again, that are humble servants and just willing to go do and be used by the Lord. And we find ourselves in that same place. So I'm hoping that you'll find that there is application for your life, for your circumstances, and for the things that God has you in right now. And I'm excited to be able to share those things with you. Lord, we're so thankful for this morning. It's a blessing to be here in this place and to be gathered together. We realize that we're not the only group of believers that are meeting this morning. We pray for your church as a whole. We pray for our hearts that we would be humble, that we would be ready to receive all that you have, and not only just receiving it with our minds, but that our heart, that we would be led to your heart. And Lord, that that would affect the way that we live, the way that we see the circumstances and the things that we're in, and that we would, by faith, trust you in all things. I thank you for each one that's here this morning. It's not a coincidence that we find ourselves here in this place. Lord, you use these things for your glory. So, Lord, we pray for your freedom. We pray for the moving of your Spirit. We pray for a humble heart to receive from you, Lord, that you would be glorified in and through our lives as vessels, Lord, poured out for you. And we thank you that you have called us. Lord, that you have given us everything that we need for life and godliness. And Lord, that you're faithful in all situations and circumstances. So we just pray that you would be glorified this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in chapter 14, and we're going to finish up the chapter. But before we read through that, I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. There's just 10 verses that we're going to focus on. But I wanted to start off by just reviewing a few things that Jeff taught on, because Jeff taught on the bulk of this chapter last week. And so I just want to recall to your mind this whole situation, because I've always thought that chapter 13 is just really amazing. Because Jeff brought this out, that the Holy Spirit was working and ministering in the church. And there were leaders that were called. They were called together. They came together in Antioch and they started praying. There were prophets, there were teachers, there were these guys that were just gathered together and they're praying. And the thing that shocks me about it, and the thing that is easy to overlook there, is that they were not praying for some program for the church. They weren't praying for God to do something directly that they, you know, like my prayer sometimes, "Oh Lord, please be in this thing that I have planned," you know? I mean, oftentimes that's the way I pray. You know, but they're not there. They're ministering to the Lord. That's what it says, that they gather together to minister to the Lord. I don't know, you know, I'm not sure exactly specifically what's going on there. They're just wanting to see the will of God work out in some way. And all of a sudden, they're overwhelmed with this idea, this thought of the Spirit of God calling Paul and Barnabas into ministry, to go to the Gentiles, to go out and to be sent forth by them. And so this whole chapter starts with the ministering of to the Lord, and then the Holy Spirit then responding and starting a work that they, who knows if they really were, thinking about that or thinking that way, where they were going to go, what they were going to do, but the Lord guides them and directs them. And I think that we can take a lot of application from that very, just that very thought, that the Spirit of God was moving within them as they came together and they were ministering to the Lord. And I would just encourage you personally in your own life to have that kind of, do you have that kind of time? Do you do that? Do you take time to just minister to the Lord? In your prayer life, is it ministry to the Lord? Is it listening? Or is there, more? Is it just all just asking? It needs to be that listening and where you hear the word and what the Lord is saying. So it started off that way. Paul also here in Antioch, that we're in Antioch, Pisidia, when he is there, we see that he has an opportunity that is definitely something that's given to him by the Lord. The leaders of the synagogue there, as was his habit, he would go into the synagogue and he would preach to the Jews and he would talk to the Jews first. And he talks about that here in a little bit, but he would do that. But we see that the door is just slammed wide open here. Well, they say, hey, men, do you have something to share with us? And all of a sudden, Paul gets up and he just preaches, right? And that's what Jeff really emphasized last week, was the preaching of the word. He just stood up there by faith, preaching out the word of God. And God used it and he moved the hearts of the people that were there. Somehow the Gentiles were involved. We're going to read about that. They were listening. They were hearing the words that were said. But the Jews and the proselytes were also affected by what Paul was saying. And so we pick up there in verse 42 of Acts 13. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So that's the passage we're going to look at. And, we're going to look at a few things here. You can see that process of the Holy Spirit starting something. There's an establishment of the work of the Lord, the response that happens in the hearts of people, and then the confirmation at the end. There's joy that's given. There is joy in being filled with the Holy Spirit. Also, that there are many that that believe. And so there's results. It's confirmed, not just in, their minds, but confirmed by external things that the Holy Spirit was working and did work in them personally and in the people that they were talking to. So we see this process of started, established, and confirmed through this passage. It starts out with the stirring of the Holy Spirit, but the jumping off point there that the Spirit really uses, and it's the same in our lives, is the Word of God. There's a work that starts when the word of God goes out. Isaiah 55 says that his word doesn't come back void, but it accomplishes exactly what he purposes it to do. But look at this verse too. 1 Thessalonians 1:5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. I mean, this is a beautiful thing. The word of God having effect. But it's not just the word of God. It's the Spirit of God moving through the Word of God. Just like we talked about before, I mean, that process is amazing, isn't it, in our own hearts and our own lives. And we see that working here. There's a response that happens to the Word of God and the power of the Spirit of God. The Gentiles, what? It says there in verse 42, that the Gentiles begged that these words may be preached to them the next Sabbath. And we see that there's a response that the Jews and the devout proselytes have there too, that they're following after Paul and Barnabas, and probably for the next week, he's encouraging these Jewish people and these proselytes. Those would be people that had converted into Judaism out of something. And converted into Judaism, but they're following him around. And Paul and Barnabas, they continued to persuade them that they would continue in the grace of God. And so we see that, and this might be the first stirring, really, of the book of Galatians. Because here we are in Antioch of Pisidia. It is in the region of Galatia. And this whole event, all that happens here, these responses, probably, you know, the book of Galatia, which is written a few years later than this, was probably stirring in Paul's heart. And especially as this controversy that we're going to see comes up in this place alone. So we see that the initial response to the Word of God is that everybody's happy. They're all wanting more. You know, the Jews are, the Gentiles are wanting more, and there is this work that the Spirit of God is doing in the hearts of men. You know, it reminds me of the parable that Jesus tells of the soils, right? That the Word of God is cast out. It's like a seed that goes out, it goes forth, but it has a different response in the different hearts that are out there. There can be those that accept. There are those that are excited about it for a time, but tribulation comes, and then, you know, whatever has grown there shrivels up, dries up. So we see that that principle that Jesus taught on is actually working here. Because look at what happens on the next Sabbath. Look at what happens. Almost the whole city comes together. It comes together to hear what? The Word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they're filled with envy and contradicting and blaspheming, and they oppose the things spoken of by Paul. The power of the Word of God. Look at what happens there. They hear the Word of God, and just like Paul says, here's another verse that talks about the power of the Word of God. For the kingdom of God, in 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God is not in word, but it's in power. Another one that we can see here is 2 Corinthians 3:6, which says, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then this last one is one that we probably all know, Hebrews 4:12, which is just an amazing verse that talks about that living power of the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and powerful. It's living. It's active. It's powerful. It's alive. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. I mean, this just shows us the important thing that the Word of God does in our hearts and our lives as we humble ourselves before it, right? And we hear it. But we see that it does. It causes a reaction. It causes something in the lives of people. And we can have that same kind of response as well. We see that there's an acceptance here. The Gentiles are accepting. But then we see something enter into the text here that really is really a sad predicament that we find ourselves in. It's the flesh, isn't it? The Word of God is spoken. And then the flesh, it responds to what is said there. And it depends on where the heart is at. I don't know where the Jews were at in all of this. I don't know if they saw this as an affront to their power and their control. Maybe Maybe that was it. Maybe it was the traditions of their, you know, their teaching and all of this, the Sabbaths that they had spent reading there at the synagogue there, and all of a sudden these traditions are clouding their mind and they can't see properly what's going on. You know, but it's the flesh that rises up within them. And all of a sudden they're responding and they're resisting the work that God wants to do. They're resisting the power of the Holy Spirit. And they're resisting it with their own, you know, with their own ideas, their own thoughts. And, you know, there is application there for us as well. We can find application in this because even in our lives as Christians, if you've been born again, we feel this tension, don't we, sometimes, where the Word of God comes into our life, into our heart. We hear it in a sermon. We hear it on the radio. We maybe we're in a situation or a circumstance, and all of a sudden, the Word of God comes into our life, something that we've heard. And all of a sudden, we are in a place of decision, aren't we? Where we have to make a decision. Am I going to walk in the power of my own thinking, my own flesh, or am I going to walk in the power of the Spirit? Am I going to step out in faith, or am I going to just do what is common sense or what I think I should do? You know, we find ourselves in this a lot. And the interesting thing is that kind of, you know, thinking in our life, if we accept what the Spirit is saying, what the Word is saying, then we move on to a place of victory. We move on to a place of walking by faith, seeing the Spirit of God establish his work, his will in our lives as we're surrendered to what he's saying. But that opposite can happen, you know, where if we reject or if we push away. And, you know, Romans chapter 1 talks about that, that by our unrighteousness or by our own thinking, that we can suppress the work of God. We can suppress the truth of God with our own thinking. And so we can have that happen in our own lives. You know, drill down that principle into your relationships. You know, the people that are around you, the people that you love, your families, your husband, your wife. You know, the Spirit of God is moving and speaking in each of our hearts and our lives. We just need to listen. We just need to humble ourselves. We need to choose to walk in what the Spirit brings up in our lives. We need to make that conscious choice. And to their, we see both responses here. We see the Jews, they saw these multitudes, they're filled with envy, they're contradicting, they're blaspheming, you know, speaking against Jesus and the work that Jesus did there at the cross. Because remember what Jeff talked about last week. Paul gave the gospel. He gave the gospel clearly. And he also really said some harsh words towards the Jewish leaders, didn't he? That they were responsible for the things that were done to Jesus. All of that yuckiness just surfaces here in them. They're not willing to grab on to the heart of God in this. They're willing to hang on to the traditions, to the past, to the things that they know, and not willing to step out in faith, trusting what God is wanting to do in this situation, which blows their mind. And we'll look at that here in a minute, the heart of God and what he really was trying to accomplish and what he has accomplished in a large way. So they were contradicting, they were blaspheming, they opposed the things that Paul and Barnabas were saying. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold. There is a little statement there that talks about the establishment of the work of the Spirit in boldness. Look at what Acts 4:31 says. And because this happened earlier on. And when they had prayed, this was after Peter had been thrown in prison, after he had been released, they came together in Acts chapter 4. They prayed. The place where they were assembled together was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That's one of the things, that's one of the manifestations or the establishing of the work of the Holy Spirit is boldness. I mean, I'm sure you guys have been in situations where you didn't want to do something. Maybe it was talking to somebody. Maybe it was confessing something before someone. And all of a sudden, you know that you have to do it, and there's a boldness that happens in your life, and you go and you do it. It wasn't natural. Wasn't the thing that you first thought of or that you wanted to do. But as the Spirit of God moves in our hearts, He gives us boldness to do those things. Or to share the gospel, right? You've probably been in those situations where all of a sudden you're there and you're talking to somebody and you just see it as an opportunity to be able to share something spiritual in the midst of this circumstance. And all of a sudden you have this boldness that comes up and you're able to speak that into their lives. I mean, this happens to us, and it's the working of the Spirit. As we recognize that, as we give ourselves over to that, we find that the Lord can do awesome things through a willing vessel. Another one, you know, I remember one time there was something, well, there have been a lot of things, but there was one thing. I think I said something or I did something to one of my kids, and I was, it was something unfair or something like that. I can't remember exactly the circumstances, but what I do remember, and these are the things that I'm sure you can remember, is how the Lord turns it around, right? And how He speaks to your heart. I was sitting there and I was reading the Bible. I don't think it had anything to do. It was in my quiet time before the day had started. And I, all of a sudden, I am just convicted by what I said, what I did. You know, right at that point, I had the opportunity, right? What am I going to do? Am I going to follow through or am I going to just push that away? Am I going to be true to what God is doing? Am I going to recognize this as the speaking of the Lord into my life, the word of the Lord directly into my life? Or am I going to just do what I want to do? You know, we come to those crossroads often. In that story, I did. I went to them. And I remember myself crying about what I said to them. And I, you know, those are the kinds of things that affect people. You know, when you're real and authentic, and I know it's not me, man, I'm a jerk. I can be a jerk so easily, so quickly. But when we recognize what God can do, even in my jerky life, there's a freedom that comes from that to my own heart, but also to the people that God has entrusted us to. You can apply that to your kids. You can apply that to the people that are in your life, at work or whatever. I mean, that kind of honesty and authenticity in the world goes a long way. How about with your wife or your husband? That kind of honesty and authentic, nope, that's me, and I'm sorry. You know, that goes a long way. And God wants to move us into that place where we recognize what He is doing, and that we humble ourselves and we allow Him to be expressed, His character, His nature, His goodness, His love, you know, His forgiveness, all of those things. And so we have an awesome opportunity to do that. It's not easy all the time, but we can have that boldness to actually enter into all that God has for us. We partner with Him. And that's what I love about that. I mean, that's one thing that I love about the stories that we see in the gospel with Jesus, you know, at the feeding of the 5,000. He just didn't do His thing. He just didn't start, you know, making bread out of nothing. He like brings the disciples in and He says, hey guys, why don't you provide something for them? You know, that's the way of the Lord, to include us in the work that He's doing. I mean, that's awesome. He doesn't stand up above in heaven and pontificate upon us. That's amazing. If you see the Lord that way, it's wrong, because there's not relationship in that. God loves you. He has, I mean, what else does He need to do? He gave his only begotten Son that we would have everlasting life. Whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life, everlasting life. I mean, He proved it so awesome that He wants relationship with us. You know, so He does that through us, and we are partners with Him in that wherever we are in the world, whatever relationship there is. It's a partnership that we have. It's not just two people, us and them. It's the Lord in the midst of it as well. Us, them, and the Lord working. And we need to see our lives in that way, because we're going to see that that opens up all kinds of possibilities for the Lord to do in our hearts and our lives. Because this was Paul's heart for the Jews. You know, we see that there's this controversy, right? Let's see, what does he say? They grew bold. It was necessary. And they say this. This is a hard statement. He makes a really hard statement in verse 46. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. You know, Paul's heart was that. He would go into the synagogue and he would speak to the Jews. He would declare the gospel to the Jews. He would wait for them to have a response. Sometimes they received, and I'm sure some of the words they received well, and some of them they didn't. You know, Jesus came to the Jew. You know, I think he ministered to only a couple of Gentiles, actually. His primary ministry was to the Jewish nation, and they rejected him. They rejected him. He was their Messiah, called to be their Messiah, and to fulfill the promises of God to the nation of Israel. And so, but we see that Paul's heart really reflects the heart of the Lord as well. So let's just read here. If you want to turn, we're going to read a few verses. That's why I didn't put it up there on the screen. But in Romans chapter 10, verse 1, it says, "Brethren," and this is Paul talking to the Romans there that he wrote the letter to, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." I mean, we're seeing this. I mean, bearing out in chapter 13. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness." And that's the trap there that's happening there. They're envious. They're seeing something else happening here, but they're trying to establish their own righteousness. "Have not submitted to the righteousness of God." That's a trap that we can fall into as well. A works-based relationship with the Lord where we're trying to hold on to the things that we can do to please God. There's no way. We need to surrender that kind. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, because he is righteousness." He applies righteousness to our account, apart from our own works. And then verse 9, this is also part of Paul's heart, "that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So the Jews in this story that we're reading in Acts, they were having a hard time letting go of all their tradition and the things that they knew. And they were not willing to enter in. And Paul says, "Hey, I came to you guys first. I had to. That's the way this works. I needed to come to you first. But now," what does he say? He says that you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Now hold on to that. That's an interesting statement that he makes. And it's it seems kind of a harsh statement, but he's taking their actions. He's taking the way that they've responded to the word of God, and he's turning them into, well, what are they actually really doing? They're rejecting and they're deeming themselves unworthy of eternal life. That's a heavy statement there. Unworthy of everlasting life. So because of that, we're going to turn to the Gentiles. And we see there that the Gentiles were much more receptive. And even more than that, this is what Paul is really after, and we'll talk about this. He quotes Isaiah 49 here, and he says, "For so the Lord has commanded us." They're going to turn to the Gentiles. "For so the Lord has commanded us to turn to the Gentiles. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." So he's taking this passage of Scripture, Isaiah 49, and he's applying it to his calling, what the Lord has called him to do, which is really interesting because Isaiah 49 is a messianic passage that talks about Jesus being given. So this is awesome. This is really an amazing thing, and I think that there are two things that Paul is trying to do here. He's establishing his call right? That God has called him based on not just what the elders in Antioch said, but also the word of God. Right here, he's putting himself in there as a light that he is called to the ministry that God has called him to, that the Spirit called him to earlier on. So he's doing that. But maybe more importantly, he's directing their hearts and their minds as Jewish people right into the heart of Isaiah 49, which is all about the Messiah. Now, the traditional interpretation, I was looking up the traditional interpretation of that passage. It's that Israel as a nation corporately is the servant that's talked about there, and that will be a light to the nations. That's where they get, and that could be, there's some verses within there, there's some language in there that could actually justify that. But the bulk of it is really personal. It's talking about Jesus the Messiah, the servant, the anointed servant of God, coming to the nation first, it's all over in there, and restoring them, but also this verse, which is amazing, that he has, that the Messiah is set as a light to the Gentiles, and that the Messiah should be for the salvation to the ends of the earth. You know, Paul uses this in a really interesting way, where he takes personally what is said here in Scripture and applies it to his ministry. But also, I think underlying all of that, he really wanted them to get into that passage. And I think he really wanted them to see the Messiah, their anointed one. So I get really excited about that, because that's how the Word of God really becomes living in our lives. We can take it. We are part of that. We're part of what God is doing. And the living testimony that God here is, you know, in front of man, in front of people. And Paul understands that, and he uses the Word of God in that way. So I think that's really awesome. But the other thing that we see is God's heart. And this is God's heart in, you know, Paul is doing the will of the Lord here, but we see that God's heart is that for salvation to the ends of the earth, a light to the Gentiles. And Ephesians chapter 3, this is one of those beautiful passages that Paul writes after this time for sure, but I know that in this time, in this conflict that he's having, probably personally in his own life, there's so much that God is doing, you know, trying to figure out, you know, what the Lord is doing in the midst of all of this. How does this relate to the Gentiles? How do the Jews fit into this? How do I minister? How do I do these things? You know, a lot of the same questions that we often have when we're dealing with the people around us. And so I'm sure that that even Ephesians 3, which is the mystery revealed, if you'll turn there, we're going to read quite a bit of this chapter, because this gives us God's heart for the Jews and the Gentiles, and it exposes to us what the mystery is that God has had and has not revealed until this time. So this is what Paul says. Verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So he's talking about this mystery that is in Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. You know, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, this mystery was not revealed. It wasn't just spelled out. But he's making known this mystery. It was not known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. This mystery started being revealed when Peter went to the tanner, right? And then was called to the Cornelius, and he was saved, Gentile, saved. The beginning of this mystery being exposed. that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given to me by the effective working of his power. I mean, that whole sentence there, I mean, chapter 13 is right in there, that he became a minister, and it was there, called out by the Spirit of God to be a minister to the Gentiles and to proclaim this mystery of coming together. Verse 8 says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the coming together of the Jews and the Gentiles, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. I mean, that's an awesome passage that explains what is going on here. Well, there's a conflict that's going on between the Jews and the Gentiles, but God's heart is that they would come together and be the church, called out of their past, whatever that might be, the pagan rituals of the Gentiles, the law, the works of the law for the Jews to be called out into the glorious grace of Jesus Christ and to be a testimony to the world, but not just to the world. Look at what verse 10 says. This is amazing that the church, the called out ones, this is what we, to the intent that we as the church, that we would show the manifold wisdom of God, that it might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. That to me blows me away, because we think on the physical plane, right? We think on the things that we can see, people. But Paul says later on in Ephesians that we don't fight against flesh and blood, right? But against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. This really brings... this brings home this idea that the church is so much more than just a physical thing. We're just not declaring to the world what God's heart is. We're declaring to the spiritual realm, to the principalities, the powers that are ruling in the heavenly places. You know, there's a scripture that talks about in Hebrew that talks about that the angels long to look into the things of men. I mean, this is one of those things. This is an amazing thing. This is the church is a reconciliation of people, like we talked about with communion. It's a reconciliation of people who are completely and totally different. I mean, how many of the people in here would you actually show up and have a great time with outside of church if you never have met each other in church? I mean, just think of all the trails of life that God has brought here. It's a beautiful oneness that God has created through the church. I mean, we don't have necessarily here in this place, we don't have, you know, that division between Gentile and Jews, which was the major, we think of the book of Acts and the church of the book of Acts, the early church as, you know, this heavenly, beautiful place. Well, this was a destroyer. This whole idea between the Jews and the Gentiles, and the division that was there, it was a destroyer of what God was doing at the time. And we'll see that in chapter 15, when Jeff teaches on that here coming up, that there had to be a council for the church to, what are we going to do about this division? What is God's heart about this division? Well, this is it in Ephesians. This is it, that God was going to bring together people that had never been brought together before. And we see that reflection in the church today, that he has brought together people that were never probably going to be together in the church, that we love one another, that we forgive one another, that we, you know, we let go of the things that upset us, forgive each other. You know, that's what Christ does. That's the power of the gospel. It's transformative. It changes us from one thing to something completely different. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:17, I'm a new creation in Christ. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. That's the hope of the gospel. That's the heart of God. And it needs to be, you know, coming out of your life, my life, in all the different areas, all the different places that we find ourselves in. And so this controversy is here, but I just want to draw attention to these verses here in Acts 13. This was one of the reasons I was like, oh, well, this is kind of a hard passage. Because in the response of the Gentiles is, now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Right there. Ooh, man. Appointed. Right? We get this whole idea of predestination. We get this whole idea of God's sovereignty. There were some that were appointed. You know, but this is the thing. They believed. They entered into it. It doesn't say that the other people were appointed to damnation. It doesn't say that part at all. And as a matter of fact, the New Testament never really talks about that, that people have been appointed to destruction. There's some references that kind of play with that kind of an idea. You know, that there are vessels for this and vessels for that. But really, in this context, we don't see that there's that negative. And so it comes up in our hearts, and it comes up in the church. It comes up all over the place. Well, does man really have a free will? Or is it just appointed for you to be this, this, and this? And, you know, obviously, I've been a believer for a long time, and many of you have as well, and you've probably thought about this maybe more than I have. But, you know, we all struggle through trying to figure that out and to know what is God's heart in all of this. But I think that the bulk of Scripture really shows us one thing, that God loves. He is love, and that He loves. I mean, for God so loved the world, right? That He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but would have everlasting life. It says whosoever. It doesn't say just some. That word is a very general term. It means anybody. There's no qualification to it. Anybody can. That whosoever would come. You know, when we read through Romans chapter 10 there at the end, it very clearly says whosoever would believe will be saved. Whosoever. So, you know, in my mind, you know, love is really an important principle, that's how God defines Himself. But also He calls us to love Him, to love the Lord, our God, with our soul, with our heart, our mind, our body. We're to love the Lord. And really, when it comes down to it, love is a choice. Love is a choice. Flat out, if we're to love the Lord, we're to choose Him. We have all kinds of situations where we can choose to walk in the power of the Spirit or not to walk in the power of the Spirit. We had a point in our lives, maybe you know that point, where you had a chance to choose Jesus over the life that you had. There was a choice that we made to enter into it. There's no doubt that there was a choice there. And, you know, all through Scripture we see, I mean, Joshua, what did he say? You know, as for me and my family, we're going to serve the Lord. That's a choice. I mean, there's all kinds of Scripture and people who made choices all through Scripture. You know, the very Genesis chapter 1, or Genesis chapter 3, where we see, you know, Eve making that decision to eat the fruit, and then Adam actually making that decision to eat the fruit as well. I mean, all through Scripture, we see that there are people that are making choices. And so it's not hard for me to think that love and what God has called us, He calls us to love Him and to love Him with the choices that we make. And in order to do that, we have to have that free will to be able to make that choice. I mean, marriage is one of the examples in later on in Ephesians that God gives us of an example of our relationship with the Lord, that our marriage should be that way. Husbands, we should love our wives as Christ loves the church. You know, He loved us so much that He gave His life for us. You know, He brings His relationship and His desire, His choice to do that into that beautiful marriage relationship and picture of how God wants to have relationship with us. And so if we really look at marriage, I mean, it's a choice. I mean, how many of you forced your spouse? I mean, I didn't force my spouse into love. Brenda, I didn't force her into loving me. I didn't say, hey, you have to love me. No, it was a choice. She chose. I chose. These choices coming together. And that's the way I see. God has chosen us. And a matter of fact, He's chosen the whole world. You know, He sent His Son, gave the opportunity, and we end up you know, coming to that place where we choose. Are we going to walk with him, or are we going to not? The other part of it, the other interesting thought that I was having as I was sitting here thinking about this was, you know, are we going to impugn God with saying that he just makes people this and makes people that? And, you know, there's a couple of sides to that argument that I think are important to think about. One is that God can do anything that he wants, right? And he's the creator of the universe. He could do whatever he wants. And I don't have a problem with that. God could do it. He could make anyone whatever he wants them to do. He could send people to hell, whatever. I mean, we all actually deserve hell. That he actually gives grace and mercy, that's a whole other situation there, that he would actually, because we all actually deserve hell. You know, salvation doesn't come to us, being born again doesn't come to us on our own work, but it's something that he did and offered to us as something. But beyond that, beyond his sovereignty, where I have a problem with that whole idea of impugning God, and where I think that it doesn't impugn him about what he can do or what he cannot do. What it would impugn him is he a liar or is he true? Because it says, he loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever would believe in him. His word over and over again talks about the choice that man can make to love the Lord. And so in the fact that it would impugn God, it would impugn him of what he has already said. He's truthful, totally, completely truthful. Whatever he said, he's going to do. Whatever he said and promised to Israel, he is going to do it. Whatever he said, you know, the Jews here, they rejected what Jesus, you know, they're rejecting the gospel, really, in this chapter 13. They were unwilling to really see how the word of God, how he was going to fulfill the word of God that they knew. Isaiah 53, Isaiah 49, all of these, they talk about the suffering nature of the Messiah. Yet they would just push that off and wouldn't believe that. You know, they... In a way, they're saying that, God, you are a liar. People that have an issue with the nation of Israel, I mean, they're saying that God is a liar, that he's not going to fulfill those things. I mean, we need to believe that what the Lord says he's going to do. If he did it, I mean, come on. The specific nature of his first coming, born in Bethlehem, the city of David, come to a woman who actually never had sex. These things that he predicts to a virgin birth. I mean, these things that he predicts in the Old Testament, they came true. Not metaphorically. They came true physically, literally. Why wouldn't he do that in his second coming? Why wouldn't he do that with the nation of Israel? There's so many prophecies towards them. So, you know, we can impugn the Lord in a lot of different ways by not believing a certain thing, because what that actually does if we don't believe that is it calls him a liar, that part of his word will not come true. And that's why I think that, you know, we do have free will. I don't understand the whole thing. I don't understand how that happens. You know, it's a coming together of two choices that God's choice, our choice, and it comes together to make this beautiful relationship where God has redeemed us. And I'm so, so thankful for that. You know, God has been so gracious to each and every one of us, and he wants us to have that relationship with him. A matter of fact, let me close with this. I have to skip through all this because I didn't get to it. That's okay. Because what he wants, this is the prayer that he wants for us. He wants us to walk in forgiveness with one another. He wants us to love one another. He wants us to know his forgiveness, his love that he has for us. He wants that to transfer out of our lives and into the lives of others. And look at what this says here in John 17, 20 through 23. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be as one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. I mean, that is just an amazing desire. I mean, this was said when Jesus was, right before he went to the cross, you know, it's the last statement that he made. This includes us, right? That it was including the 12 there. I do not pray for these alone, the 12 that were there, but also for those who are going to believe through their word. That's gone down through the ages. That's us. That includes millions of people who have trusted in what what has been said and the word that has been preached to them. But his heart is that they would be one. That's what God wants. It's right in line with what we see here in chapter 13, what God is doing, that he wants the church to be one. You know, we're called out. That's what the word ecclesia means, church. We're the called out ones. We're called out of whatever was in the past. And we come into a new life in Jesus Christ. And we come out together as a congregation, as a body. We're, you know, we mesh with all those who love the Lord. We mesh with all of them. And we pray that the Lord would give us a heart for that. Because in that oneness that we can share in the fellowship of Jesus, in that oneness, we make known. We declare the gospel. We declare the freedom that God can give. And so I would just really encourage you with those words this morning that you walk in that oneness wherever you are. You know what? If you're having a trouble forgiving somebody, forgive them. Forgive them. Let go of it. Forgive. You know, as you have been forgiven, he doesn't remember the things of the past. Don't let the past justify the present. That's where we're kept. That scripture, that was one of the scriptures that I have. Can I go back to that real quick? Just a little ending thing here. Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven also may forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I mean, for a long time, I worried about that. You know, because I knew there were things in my life that I hadn't forgiven people. And I was wondering, well, has the Lord forgiven me? Because, this is a hard passage when you really, are there things that I'm holding against people? I mean, I want to be free. I want the forgiveness of the Lord. I don't want the things that I've done, the things that I've said. I don't want those things to hold up the forgiveness of God in my life. But see, what happens, and I know that there are things in our past that we have a hard time with. We do. We have a hard time. And we hang on to those things. It's a tendency of the flesh. It's a tendency of our old man. It's a tendency of our nature to hold on to the things that have hurt us. And the hard thing about that is what they do is they justify us. We end up using those kinds of things to justify character, things that keep us from entering into all that God has for us. And the crazy thing about that is the person or the people or the organization or whatever did it, they have no idea, probably. They have no idea. So when we hold that against them, the thing is we're just dragging up the past and we're dragging up areas where our flesh will justify the character that we're walking in, the actions, the words, the things that we say to our wife, to our husband, to our kids, to the people at work. Well, I'm this way because of this thing in the past, right? I'm this way, so I'm justified in it. I've been there. I've been bitter. I've had those times where I just can't let go of something and it corrupts and corrodes the way I think of that person. But not just that, it keeps me from forgiveness. Because I can't recognize the things that I'm walking in. I just continue to justify those things. You know what? Jesus, when he said this about forgiveness, he didn't qualify it by anything. He doesn't talk about trust. He doesn't talk about any of that. He just says you forgive them or you won't be forgiven. I mean, that's a heavy statement for us, and it's a heavy one to end on, but the reason that I'm bringing this up is not for the heaviness of that. but for the freedom that comes. Because he also said, you who labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. See, bitterness, unforgiveness, those are things that are heavy. They ruin, they destroy. And God wants us to be free from that. And that's how he says, man, I want you guys to be free. I want you to know me. I want you to have rest. And that's what he says there in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So that's what I hope for you, for me, that we can walk in the rest that God gives, that we can actually, in the oneness that he has called us to, that we declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's pray. Lord, we just really thank you for your word this morning. And we see at the end of that passage that they realized that there was conflict, there were hard things that were said there, but there was also the joy of knowing that there were salvations. And that joy was really the confirmation of your spirit upon the work that you had done there in that place of Antioch. And so, Lord, we're just really thankful because we can experience that same joy. We can experience that same peace that comes as we step out in faith, as we trust you, and as we forgive, as we walk out in faith, knowing that you have our back, that you have our past, you have our present, you have our future. You hold it all in your hands, and Lord, you are faithful in it all. And so, Lord, we pray for that trusting heart just to receive all that you have and that you would be glorified. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.